We're reading again, Book of Genesis, please, and chapter 37. We begin then in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Then in chapter 41, please. Over into chapter 41 and verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, that is, in the sense of ministering to Pharaoh, he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now we'll listen to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, please. New Testament, Acts chapter 7. And we come in at the end of verse 8. So that's Acts 7, verse 8. End of the verse. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So we plan reading from our Bibles. Well, we ended last Tuesday, for those who were here and have long memories, by claiming that apart from certain revelations which God made to Joseph by way of dreams and to others as well, there was a chain of at least 10 links, we said, stretching from chapter 31, where we began, to chapter 41, which we also read, a chain of links which brought young Joseph all the way from the humble home of his loving father in Canaan, right through to the highest, the very highest position open to him in all Egypt. So let's begin by surveying the territory which we will need to cover in our studies. Our chain of 10 links, that's my, I made it clear last week, there may be more, these are Malcolm's 10 links here. But the chain consists, first of all, of the envy of Joseph's brothers, which occupy the first 11 verses of chapter 37, to be followed by the anxiety of Joseph's father, which take us from verses 12 to 14, and then we'll come across the friendly inquiry of a certain man of Shechem, which will occupy verses 15 to 17. And then we have the timely intervention, that's an understatement, the timely intervention both of Reuben and Judah, which take us from verses 18 to 24 and then leap into verse 26 and 27, and really mixed in with all that, we have as number 5 the journeying of certain Arabian traders, verse 25 and 28, to be followed at the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 39 by the domestic needs of Potiphar's household. And that followed, as you will know, by the wickedness of Potiphar's wife, which is followed, that's verses 7 to 18, and that in itself is followed by the injustice, unfairness really, of Potiphar's decision, which then take us from verse 19 through to verse 23. Leaving that chapter, we will consider the falling from favor of Pharaoh's chief butler and chief baker, which take us to verse 4 of chapter 40, and then Last, but by no means least, the memory, or you might say the failure of memory, of that chief butler, which now comes prominent at the end of chapter 40, verses 20 to 23, but also figures very much in chapter 41, verses 9 to 13. Well, that's where we're going. So first, the envy of Joseph's brothers. Now, we read Stephen. The patriarchs moved with envy, better moved with jealousy, sold Joseph into Egypt. And I say jealousy would be the better translation, because the Greek word that is used by Luke in reporting Stephen's speech, and it's also true of the Hebrew word found back in Genesis 37 verse 11, his brothers envied him. That word means properly the desire to have for yourself what somebody else has. Whereas the Greek word for envy, which we'll meet later, refers rather to the desire to deprive someone else of what he or she has. That is that not too subtle distinction. And this word jealousy, used both in Acts 7 and in Genesis 37, is telling us that Joseph's brothers resented him. They wanted for themselves what he had. They begrudged him his special position and his privileges. But the other key word used to describe the brothers' feelings for Joseph is that they hated him, which indeed we are told no less than three times, verses 4, 5, and 8. It seems to me, that there were at least three contributing factors to their jealousy and their resentment and their hatred. First, although the Bible doesn't actually attribute their bad feelings for Joseph to this, nevertheless, you have the evil, the bad report which Joseph brought home to his father about the activities of Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Such a report could hardly have helped. I suspect Joseph had been sent to tend Jacob's flock with these particular brothers because they were nearer his own age than most of the others, than the sons of Leah. And I suspect, too, that the bad report which he conveyed to his father about them, whatever it was they were up to, would have done nothing whatever to endear him to them. But more importantly, there was Joseph's coat, or tunic, a shirt-like garment, just so you got the right kind of picture. It is described in the King James Version and New King James as of many colours, but far more likely, it was either a richly embroidered tunic or one which reached the extremities, reached to the hand and to the feet. The only other passage where that word, particular word, occurs is in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And you will read there of Tamar, not of course the Tamar of chapter 38 of our book, but now daughter of David, that Tamar, that she had on a richly embroidered garment, well that's one rendering, a long garment with sleeves, probably. For the king's virgin daughters usually wore such apparel. So in David's day at least, it was an item of clothing worn by royal princesses. So clearly then, however you understand the expression, this was no ordinary garment and was meant to distinguish the wearer, whether male or female, from all others around. Now we read in the opening of 1 Chronicles 5 of how Jacob stripped Reuben of his birthright and transferred it to Joseph's sons. Now the sin of Reuben, which occasioned Jacob's quite violent action, is recorded for us back in chapter 35, it's verse 22, and it may be, cannot prove it, but it may be that Jacob has already expressed his intentions to his sons, and that Joseph's tunic was indeed the mark and symbol of Jacob's of Joseph's special place in Jacob's plans for the future? Well, it certainly seems to be the evidence and symbol of Joseph's special place in his affection, for we are twice told that Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Indeed, when you read in verse 4 that his brothers saw that their father loved him more than them, the him is emphatic. Loved him more than all his brothers. Now the reason for Jacob's special fondness for Joseph was, we are told, that Joseph was the son of his old age, Jacob being about 91 years of age when Rachel gave birth to Joseph. And I would think that in that name, Rachel, lies much of a clue to the real and underlying cause of Jacob's special affection for Joseph, because Joseph was the firstborn son of Rachel, who had been by far the greatest love of Jacob's life. Joseph had even inherited his mother's good looks. For the same expression is used in your Bible to describe both Rachel and Joseph. Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Well, that's what Genesis 29 verse 17 says. And Joseph was beautiful of form and appearance. Both literal translations of the text. Same words exactly. He even looked like her. And now that Rachel was dead and buried, Jacob's love and attention transferred to her firstborn son. So, just as you will read in chapter 29, that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, we now read in chapter 37 that he loved Joseph more than all his sons. Same expression used in both passages. And Joseph's tunic was clearly meant by Jacob to distinguish Joseph from his half-brothers, and indeed to mark him out as preeminent over them, apart from anything else, a richly embroidered garment or a long garment with sleeves was altogether unsuitable for manual work. Tunics worn for activities like that were plain. They had no sleeves. They reached only to the knee. So in one sense, the tunic which Jacob had made for Joseph, that tunic said it all. Joseph was the apple of Jacob's eye. But I can't help feeling that Jacob, though he quite rightly occupied our opening hymn, but Jacob was less than wise in all this, and that he of all men should have known better, because this Jacob had been brought up in a family and home where his own father, Isaac, had made one of his sons, Esau, his obvious favorite. Jacob himself knew well how it felt to be loved less than his brother. And he had experienced at first hand how his father's selective affection had bred hatred and threats of violence in the home. Yet now you see Jacob himself sowing the seeds of hatred and violence in his own family. But I did say there were at least three contributing factors to the brothers' jealousy, resentment, and hatred. There was Joseph's bad report of verse 2, and Joseph's distinctive tunic of verses 3 and 4. But matters really came to a head over Joseph's dreams of verses 5 to 11. Your Bible doesn't actually say that these dreams came from God. But given that they received such accurate fulfillment later, and given the explicit God-given nature of the two other pairs of dreams in the story, the one pair of dreams granted to Pharaoh's officers in chapter 40, and the other granted to Pharaoh himself in chapter 41. Given all that, it is quite clear that they did just that, that Joseph's dreams actually came from God. And we now find that Joseph's brothers came to hate him even more on account of God's manifest favor toward him than they did on account of his father's, because as verse 8 says, they hated him even more for his dreams. It's lovely to note from later chapters, Joseph never bore any grudge against these men. Never bore them a grudge. These men who begrudged him his special place. Not only in his father's affection, but also in God's revealed purpose. For what it's worth, although I know the dreams undoubtedly threw fuel on the fire, I do not see Joseph's telling of those dreams, this is by the way I read the text, I do not see it as a matter of proud boasting on his part. I don't think he was in any way showing off. I suspect he revealed the dreams to his brothers and his father in all innocence. Given what we learn from his character later, I find it difficult to believe that Joseph even then had particularly high thoughts of himself or for himself. But for whatever reason, he did tell them. The report of his dreams to his brothers did more to inflame their hatred than even his report of their misdeeds to his father. Joseph had two dreams, if I understand them correctly, may not. The first dream, which concerned the sheaves, pointed in an unmistakable way to his destined supremacy over his brothers. Whereas the second dream, which concerned the heavenly bodies, pointed to his destined supremacy over the whole house of Israel, including, by definition, even Jacob himself. The fact that Joseph had two dreams, with more or less the same meaning and interpretation, is itself significant. Unless I'm mistaken, the key to that lies in chapter 41. Because when Joseph came to interpret Pharaoh's two dreams, which also carried much the same meaning, he explained to Pharaoh. The dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God. And I suspect that in Joseph's case also, repetition indicated certainty of fulfillment. Was that also a hint, I wonder, of future events in the very imagery of the first dream, in which his brothers' sheaves stood round about, and they made obeisance, they bowed down to Joseph's own sheaf. A very suitable symbol, you think, perhaps, of his brothers later coming to Egypt for grain, and bowing down to him when, so to speak, their sheaves were now empty, whereas his sheaf was full? But Joseph's recounting of his dreams proved, if you'll excuse the pun, the last straw for his brothers. And they were jealous of him. Who, the proverb asks, can stand before jealousy? Many indeed are the ugly weeds that have grown on that particular stalk. It was, you will remember, jealousy which motivated Korah to speak against Moses and Aaron. It was envy which motivated King Saul to hound and to seek the life of young David. It was jealousy which motivated the princes, the presidents of Persia, to accuse Daniel to Darius. And above all else, it was, as Pilate perceived, envy which motivated the chief priests and elders of our Lord's day to deliver him up to the governor, that he should be crucified. And the Apostle Paul is careful, I note, to include jealousy along with envy in his catalogue of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. So we might well say in the words which in his play Othello William Shakespeare put into the mouth of Iago, beware of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster. And so, in his own wonderful, mysterious way, my God caught up Joseph's telling of his dreams into the fulfillment of his own gracious purpose. For in part, at least, it was Joseph's telling of his dreams, together, of course, with his brother's rather violent reaction to this. It was Joseph's telling of his dreams which led to their ultimate fulfillment. But of course, of that, Joseph knew nothing then. And the animosity of his brothers toward Joseph had built up until the situation had become highly explosive. And it only needed a match. It's only a matter of time and opportunity, and that time and opportunity finally arrived when Jacob sent Joseph to Shechem. Which brings us, of course, to the second link in the chain. But before we leave the first link, please, we must file away just how critically important the brothers' jealousy and hatred were. Because apart from these, Joseph would never have been sold into Egypt. And as we saw last Tuesday, the history of the world would have been radically different, and I would have had no hope. So then, the anxiety of Joseph's father. Joseph's brothers, now all 10 of them, and not just 4, as in verse 2, were feeding their father's flocks in Shechem. In one way that's not surprising, but in another way it most certainly was. First, it was not surprising, because we learn from chapter 33 that Jacob had bought the portion of the field at Shechem where he had once pitched his tent. Presumably, that parcel of ground still offered Jacob and his sons good pasture land for their flock. What makes the brothers' presence at Shechem to be surprising is the incident recorded not in chapter 33, but in chapter 34. For it was there that Jacob's daughter Dinah had been assaulted and defiled by the prince of the city. And it was there that Jacob's son, Simeon and Levi in particular, they were not alone, they had responded by slaughtering all the males of the city. Jacob's later commentary on the action of Simeon and Levi is recorded for us in chapter 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And at the time, Jacob had been appalled at their violent actions, saying then to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And your Bible makes it clear that at the time God stepped in and had specially preserved Jacob and his family when they left Shechem far behind them and quickly. They journeyed, we read, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob, which presumably otherwise they would. But now, whether at Jacob's bidding or on their own initiative, I don't know, suspect the latter, but don't know, Joseph's brothers had ventured back to the scene of the massacre. So I can therefore well understand their father's anxiety, his sense of apprehension over the welfare both of his sons and of his flocks. His sons were well known, even notorious in the area. It was not beyond the realms of possibility that some angry relatives or friends of the Shechemites who had been killed, they might be looking for revenge. And I take it that Jacob would never have sent Joseph on such a potentially dangerous mission unless he saw it as absolutely essential. And I do note, just to make sure you read your Bibles carefully, I do note that Joseph was not sent by his father to take food or other provisions to his brothers, as was David, to his brothers in the Valley of Elah, about 900 years later. You must disentangle these stories. But Jacob had no real chance. He must know whether it is well with his sons. And I take it also that Jacob entertained no suspicion that Joseph's brothers nursed such bitter hatred for Joseph that they would ever consider killing him themselves, which is why, of course, at the end of the chapter, when confronted with Joseph's blood-stained tunic, Jacob is ready to believe that Joseph had been attacked and killed by some wild beast, not imagining for one moment that the hands of his other sons might at that very moment be running red with Joseph's blood. Little did Jacob suspect that Joseph had far more to fear from his own relatives than ever his other sons had to fear from the relatives of the dead men of Shechem. But I'm not quite so sure what Joseph thought, because it's difficult to believe that he had failed to register the strength of his brother's feelings. But if he sensed this, he did not allow that to hold him back from obeying his father's instruction. Quite possibly, he could never believe that his brothers would ever do more to him than shout at him. Perhaps he just trusted his dreams. I don't know. What matters for our story is that, to ease his father's mind, he went. And for now, we must note how essential it was that under God, Jacob's concern for his other sons, and his flocks as well, led him to send Joseph to Shechem. But that in itself raises an interesting, a fascinating point, because it means that if it had not been for the tragic events of chapter 34, including the cruelty of his sons Simeon and Levi, then Jacob would have had no reason to be anxious about his son's welfare now. Would therefore have had no reason to send Joseph to far off Shechem. And if Joseph hadn't gone to Shechem, our chain of providence would have snapped with dreadful consequences. And we haven't even reached the third link yet. We never would have. But it's about time that we did reach the third link, so what of this friendly inquiry of a certain man of Shechem? Verse 14 closed by telling us that Jacob sent him, that's Joseph, out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. That's a distance of just over 50 miles as the crow flies. A good 60 miles if you don't happen to be a crow. And such a journey would have taken this young man at least 2 days. But in verse 15, we find him wandering in the field at Shechem. Rather fittingly, the use of that word, wandering, Given that Joseph was in quest then of his father's flocks, that word translated wandering is exactly the same as translated astray in that very familiar text from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. He was straying in the field. And if the field in question was that which his father Jacob had purchased some time before, Joseph would therefore have had every reason to expect to find his brothers there. But he didn't. But I guess that Joseph would never have expected that over 500 years later, according to the closing chapter of Joshua, his own bones would be buried in that very field where he is now straying, having been brought there all the way from Egypt, in a coffin by the children of Israel. But if his brothers were nowhere to be found, and they weren't, Joseph was. For it was there in that field, we are told, that some unnamed individual found him, unnamed Malcolm means, not by his parents, but by scripture. Obviously he had a name, but we just don't know it. It's not relevant. It just so happened that the man who came across Joseph straying in the field had just happened to see Joseph's brothers there some time before. And what is more, he had just happened to overhear them say that they were moving on to Dothan, for reasons not given in your Bible. I understand that although the area to the east of Shechem offered excellent pasture land, that at Dothan was even better. But that may be why, but for whatever reason, Joseph's brothers had gone. And it just so happened that the unnamed individual who discovered Joseph was able to tell him where they had gone. And at this point, the whole story of Joseph, the outworking of God's great purpose and plan, rests foursquare on an utterly casual, unscheduled meeting. Unscheduled, of course, I mean by man. Just a chance meeting. What an incredible coincidence. And if you believe that, you believe anything. Indeed, I don't think you will find that word in God's dictionary. Talk about large doors swinging on very small hinges. Chance meeting indeed. But speaking of chance, here surely was Joseph's chance to return to his father at Hebron if his heart was not really in his mission. He's already travelled some 60 miles, and to make it worse, as if it was in South Wales, it has all been hills through what we know as the hill country of Judea. And for him now to go to Dothan will mean at least a further 15 miles, and again it will all be hills, this time through what we know as the hill country of Ephraim. Obviously, Joseph wouldn't have known it as that. You can guess from whom those hills later got their name. But no, Joseph has no intention whatever of turning back and going home, not until he has completed his allotted task. And we will discover this conscientious trait time after time in Joseph's life, whether we visit Potiphar's house, the king's prison, or Pharaoh's palace. Quite clearly, Joseph had come straight out of the Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 mold. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And not as the brethren say, with all your might. Shouldn't add to the word of God. Stick with what it says. Do it with your might. And so, to Dothan. Interestingly, we will find another Bible character at Dothan many centuries later. A man who was Joseph found his life endangered because he also had received special and direct revelations from God. But Elisha, for that's who it was, had the advantage of horses and chariots of fire to surround him and protect him from his would-be assailants. And apart from which, God actually gave the man the power to inflict blindness on those who attacked him. Joseph enjoyed no such luxuries. And yet at Dothan, Joseph was in reality as safe as was Elisha. For he too was in God's hands. And God could use a Reuben and a Judah to deliver Joseph from death with the same ease that he could have used his fiery angelic host had it suited him. And it's 2 Kings chapter 6 to tell the fascinating story of Elisha's encounter with the Syrian army. So, as I say to Dothan, where we witness the timely intervention of both Reuben and Judah. But before we dare consider the role played in the story by these two men, we need to fill in the gap. The gap between the time when Joseph set out for Dothan, it's verse 17, and the time when we first meet Reuben, in verse 21. The brothers greeted the sight of Joseph's approach with a smile, with a grim smile. Not that they were in any way pleased at the prospect of having his company, thank you, but because his coming to them, so far away from home and father, presented them with a golden opportunity to be rid of him, rid of his fancy tunic, rid of his insufferable dreams, and that forever. Behold, this dreamer comes, they said sarcastically. Literally, this master, this possessor of dreams. Clearly, these men had not forgotten his dreams. Indeed, they deeply resented them. There and then, they resolved to put this master of dreams to death. Come now, therefore, and let us kill him. Come, let us kill him, they said among themselves. Words which may find an echo in those which our Lord put into the mouths of the husbandman in his parable of the vineyard in Mark chapter 12. Who said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. And so Joseph's brothers planned first to put Joseph to death, and then to put out the story that some wild beast had killed and devoured him, which would, as it happens, have been plausible enough. For we gather from Jacob's blessing of his sons in chapter 49 that he, Jacob, was familiar at least with lions and wolves. We shall see what will become of his dreams, they said. Chapter 17, verse 20. And in one sense at least, those words, those very words, what will become of his dreams, seemed to resound as a question through the next few chapters. What will become of his dream? Yet Joseph's brothers could never have guessed that the very plans they were at that moment formulating between themselves, those very plans would ultimately lead to the fulfillment of those very dreams. But then they have yet to learn, as many since, that you cannot fight against God and win. Yes, the very plans they were at that moment devising between them would ultimately lead to the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. But for that to happen, everything now rested, humanly speaking, on the contribution about to be made by Reuben and Judah. And so the next few verses focus our attention on Joseph's two brothers. First, Reuben. Reuben never forgot his unsuccessful attempt this day to rescue Joseph from his brother's clutches and to restore him unharmed to his father. He refers back to this very moment in chapter 42 when speaking to his other brothers, although they're claiming that he'd said rather more than he really had, namely that his brothers should do nothing at all to Joseph, and then claiming that they had simply refused to listen to him. Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen?" But even allowing, possibly for some exaggeration, or maybe just faulty memory on Reuben's part, he certainly did attempt to save. Indeed, he played a key part in saving Joseph from being murdered by his other brothers. And though Reuben was the oldest of the brothers, and he knew, I suppose, that his father would therefore hold him responsible for anything which happened to his favorite son, although that was true, it was also very commendable that Reuben chose to intervene as he did, because as we noted earlier, his firstborn rights would be transferred to Joseph, and Reuben would therefore have had more reason than any to have resented his 17-year-old brother in his dream. I spoke of Reuben's noble attempt to restore Joseph unharmed to his father as being unsuccessful, so of course it was. But then, if Reuben meant well, God meant better. Not that Reuben would have known that. And yet God's better for Joseph and for countless others through him now called for a crucial proposal to be made by Judah. But before we get to that, Joseph has arrived. And I note that his brother's very first action was to strip him of his tunic, the tunic which they so deeply resented. And he was, after all, now at their mercy. And he would not shortly be going home to the father who gave that distinctive tunic to him, and so he would have no further need of it. But I enjoy the thought that when many years later the tables were turned, and Joseph had his brothers at his mercy, such was the man's forgiving spirit, that he gave to all of them, we are told, to each man, changes of clothing, when sending them safely home to their father. His brother's next action was to throw Joseph into a pit, into a water cistern, that is, an empty one, as it happened. In all likelihood, the cistern was shaped something like a bottle with a narrow mouth. So as you can imagine, somebody imprisoned there would be totally unable to escape without assistance. And I gather from something the brothers later let out in chapter 42, that at this time Joseph had pleaded with them for mercy, but that they had been totally unresponsive and had refused to listen. They said to one another, "Oh, you will read. We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish, we saw the trouble, the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." Please remember That was over 20 years later. And Joseph's cries still haunted them. We don't actually read of Joseph shedding any tears when he was stripped and flung into the cistern. But I find it very hard to believe that he didn't. And if he did, then that would make at least 9 occasions in all that he shed tears. Because between chapters 42 and 50, we read of him weeping on no less than 8 occasions. And mostly, you will note, over these very men. But they certainly shed no tears over him here in Genesis 37. Far, far from it, because their third and final action before Judah mounts the stage to say his all-important lines, their third and final action was they sat down to eat bread. Apparently the appetites of these brothers were unaffected by Joseph's pitiable cries. So they calmly sit down to enjoy their meal. Please remember their intention at that time. You know the sequel, I know the sequel, they didn't. They plan to kill him. But that mustn't get in the way of their food. It's hard, isn't it, to credit just how callous and cruel these men have become. And please remember, they started out on this downward path when they allowed the green-eyed monster in. Beware of jealousy. Their heartlessness was so monstrous, so grotesque, that it later became proverbial, it seems, in Israel. Woe to you, Amos writes. Well, he spoke first, but then wrote down for our benefit chapter 6 of his prophecy, as he denounced the men of his day who indulged and gratified themselves, but at the same time were unmindful of the desperate needs of those around them. Woe to you who drink wine by the bowlful and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, are not grieved for the bruising, the breaking in pieces of Joseph. Yes, that's a good word to describe Joseph's ordeal. Thank you, Amos. So Joseph's brothers feasted while Joseph hungered. And it was just as well for them that Joseph was not left to die of hunger in that cistern, or they would all likely have died of hunger some 20 years later, and a whole lot more people with them. And so, enter Judah. But Judah will have to keep his contribution until next week. Shall we pray? Thank you.